Could turn in your Bible to 1 Peter chapter 3, and I'll read verse 15, that just to open. 1 Peter chapter 3, beginning in verse 15. This, of course, is the second week of answers, or answering the culture, or answers for the culture. Last week we had the introductory class. And this is like a second introductory class. This is the kind of the classic text that we go to when we talk about apologetics. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15. But in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you, yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. Now this, as I said, this is the go-to text when it comes to defending the faith, when it comes to the topic of apologetics. Apologetics, that word is from the Greek apologia, derived from the Greek roots apo, from logos, word or science, it's been translated as a ready defense or a reasoned defense. Between the noun and verb forms of this word apologia, we see it used about a dozen and a half times in the New Testament. It's often used of the legal defense that the Apostle Paul and others are called upon to make in a court of law. So we have this word apologia, where we get the discipline of apologetics. But there are texts in the Bible that are cited so many times, and you just hear it, and you accept the teaching on it, and 1 Peter 3:15 is one of these texts, without really fully understanding the context of the text. And First Peter 3:15 is one of these texts that's historically been used as a springboard to jump into a subject like, for example, the importance of studying apologetics. And the argument goes, you read 1 Peter 3:15 and you go right into why you should study the logical reasons, the empirical proofs of the Christian faith, so that you're ready when you're questioned about it to give an answer. And there is certainly an element of that that is true in this text. But as I began to study this text this week to prepare for this class, I realized that there is much more to this verse that I had missed for years, thinking about it just in that way, only as a text, as a proof text for an admonition to study apologetics, to learn to have reasons for the faith. Then I looked back and I studied the whole context of 1 and 2 Peter. 1 and 2 Peter both are messages that are very pertinent for our present age. And we can say that about all the books of the Bible, but Peter's epistles in particular seem to be more pertinent for our age. It seems like our age is very much like the church in our age is very much like the church in Peter's time. And as you read it, it seems like he's writing to our society, to our culture, and to our church today. One example of this is Peter's emphasis on knowledge. In an age like today, where the New Testament is regarded by much of the culture as mythology, as anti-intellectual. Well, if you still believe in the Bible, oh, come on, we're well past that as a society. You still believe in God? Come on. These are the kind of things we deal with. The biblical thinking, or even just believing in God in general, is considered anti-intellectual. Meanwhile, in the church, much of the church is just living in a feelings-based faith. So Peter's message of knowledge rings loud and clear against, or as an answer to, the culture. In a church age that's ridden with false teaching, false prophets, Peter's second epistle is strikingly relevant. If you want to learn what a false teacher looks like, and then put up your television screen and compare 2 Peter to what you see on TV, you'll be amazed how they so perfectly align. The immoral conduct of teachers, the spiraling downward, but it all begins with first the denial of the truth. Throughout both epistles of Peter, the message of providence, objective truth, righteous judgment, election, predestination, the eternal hope, these are all countercultural truths, especially to a humanistic, materialistic, naturalistic, but yet spiritually leaning society, which is what we live in now. There's this spiritual desire, but yet it's all, yet there's, it's very materialistic. So our first 21st century church likely looked a lot like Peter's churches in the first century. In the first five chapters, or in the five chapters of 1 Peter, it begins in chapter 1, providing the doctrinal basis for the practical exhortations that come, that actually take up most of the epistle. So you have the first 12 verses of 1 Peter as the basis, the doctrinal basis. So Peter writes his epistle to the church. He says in verse 2 of Peter, 1 Peter chapter 1, you can go back to chapter 1, verse 2, to the elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, elected unto obedience. He writes of the new birth in verse 3. He says, he refers to a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, that you're born again to this living hope. He describes in verse 4 the undefiled inheritance that's reserved for you in heaven already if you are in Christ. God reserves this inheritance. He defends it. He keeps it for his people by his power through faith. And he multiplies words in these first 12 verses to show us that our hope is sure, that our hope is permanent, that our hope is unchangeable because God is unchangeable, that this hope began from before the foundation of the world where he elected us and continues on to eternity through an inheritance that's kept by his power. We're a people that are kept by the power of an almighty God. So we are a sure people. We're not a people that walk around questioning, oh, what is going to happen when I die? We have a surety of our to our hope. And Peter is emphasizing this early on in the epistle. He refers to the work of God as the new birth. That is, as you know, John 3:3, you must be born again. But the new birth that Peter talks about necessitates a new life, that this election is unto obedience. So because God is so gracious in saving us in this magnificent salvation that was from the beginning of time, and then he sent his son to die, paying our penalty, then we ought to desire to live a life that is pleasing to him, where we are obedient to him. And there's a daily responsibility that comes with that as well. In light of the great salvation, in light of the gift of grace, we have this responsibility to others in the world as well, with what we receive, to share what we receive with others, to share our hope with others. Then he discusses in verses 6 through 9 of chapter 1 the necessary hardships that come following Christ. Unlike, again, the television prosperity preachers who will tell you otherwise, the Bible teaches us that there are necessary hardships that follow becoming a Christian. Then it's not long into 1 Peter chapter 1 before he begins the imperatives, the exhortations, the commands. He has general instructions and specific instructions in how to live a holy life. He begins this while we're still back in chapter 1. Look at verse 13. Verse 13 has that transitory word, therefore. Therefore, in light of what we just said, in light of these first 12 verses, in light of the spiritual blessings that indicate who you are in Christ, therefore, what? Verse 13. Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So the very first command of Peter is what? Set your hope fully on God's grace. That's the first command of the epistle. Set your hope fully on the grace of God that is brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. When Jesus Christ is revealed to you as Lord God, not that Caesar is not Lord, that the world is not Lord, that Jesus Christ is Lord, set your hope fully on that grace that was brought to you at that time. God opened up your eyes to the truth. He revealed Christ to you. Set your hope fully upon that grace. That is the first command of 1 Peter. He's telling us that God's people what we need to have, that we need to have our minds prepared, sober. See that? See that? Be sober-minded. Prepare your minds for action. You need to have your minds prepared in order to set your hope on grace. In other words, a sound understanding, a sober-mindedness, a sound understanding of this firm hope. We don't have a hope that is a flippant hope. We don't have a hope that's based upon we feel good. We don't have a hope, even like the old hymn says, you ask me why, I know he lives. Why? How do I know Jesus lives? Because he rose from the dead, and it's proven that he rose from the dead. That's how I know Jesus lived. But the hymn says, you ask me how I know he lives, he lives in my heart, right? Is that how it goes, I think? Yeah. That is not our primary apologetic for the reason we know that he lives. It's a firm hope. It's based on a sound understanding. The second imperative is in verse 15. In verse 15, it says, be holy in all your conduct. So we have first, set your hope fully on the grace of God. Second, be holy in all your conduct. Now go back and look at verse 14, where we're going to see the condition in which this call to holiness is made. He says this in verse 14. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. Okay, so being holy in all of your conduct is the result of setting aside the former ignorance. You were formerly ignorant. See, Peter sees lusts and ungodly passions as a result of ignorance. But once we are enlightened to the truth, that ignorance is conquered. Christians are often quick to demean knowledge. They'll say, knowledge is no guarantee of righteousness. It's all about, head knowledge. And that might be true. Knowledge may not be a guarantee of righteousness, but I'll tell you one thing. Ignorance is no guarantee either. Ignorance is not the antidote. The world says ignorance is bliss, but ignorance is never presented as a virtue in the scripture. We're never patted on the back for ignorance, for being ignorant. In fact, in the scripture, ignorant is the source of much sin. The world, we're told in the book of Romans, is willfully ignorant. And the only remedy is the gospel, knowledge of the gospel. It's the gospel message that is heard and received that dispels the ignorance and then ultimately causes the believer to live a holy life. Okay, so that's what he's saying there. And he gives the great reason for trusting God in verse 21. He says he raised Jesus from the dead, gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Chapter 2, again, Peter piles on the indicatives. Now in verse 9 and 10, you're a chosen race, you're a royal priesthood, you're a holy nation, you're a people for his own possession. You have all these excellencies of him who brought you out of darkness into his marvelous light. You were once not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you did not receive mercy, but now you have mercy. In verse 11, he also indicates that we are sojourners, we are exiles in this life. And in light of all these indicatives now, in light of all of who you are, he says again in verse 11, the command, abstain from the passions of the flesh. Just like the exhortation in chapter 1 to be holy. Okay, abstain from the passions of the flesh. And then in verse 12, keep your conduct. Here's another command, okay? Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, why will they speak against you as evildoers? Because of your faith in the gospel, and they hate the gospel, right? So when they speak against you, expect that they're going to speak against you as an evildoer because you have the message that they hate. You hold in your heart the message that the world hates. They'll speak of you as evildoers, but keep your conduct honorable that they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. So here you see Peter's great concern for Christians as to how we live our life before the world. This is so important that we live our life as a holy, separated, different people, not like the world. This is seen then in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 13, until chapter 3, through the beginning of chapter 3, in how we deal with authorities in the government, how we deal with our employers on the job, how does this work out in the church as well as in the home. It's shown in the way that we suffer for doing right, the way Jesus suffered for doing right. It's shown in the way that Christian wives even would submit to their pagan husbands. It's shown in that's in chapter 3, where it says about her pure and respectful conduct will win over the disobedient spouse. So it's all about living in the world, but not like the world. Living among unbelievers, having those unbelievers see your godly conduct, how you behave on the job, on the street, in your home, wherever you are. He tells us in verse 8, have brotherly love and a humble mind. These are all exhortations. These are all commands. Verse 9, do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling. Why don't you repay evil for evil? Because that's the way the world works, see? He says, bless even your enemies. So we see the main thrust of the first two plus chapters of 1 Peter is that God's people in the world be a confident and holy people. That is, we have a confident, firm hope based on knowledge, based on a sound and sober mind, but that we are also a different people from the world in our attitudes. So that when the world sees our attitudes, that how honorable we are, how countercultural we are, how we're not trying to get away with extra 20 minutes to leave early from work like the rest of them are, rest of the world are. And we're not trying to pull one over on our employers. That we act in an honorable way that is very countercultural in the first century and in the 21st century. Now, I said all that to lead up to reading this pericope, which is verses 13 to 17, and we're going to look at this in more detail now. So look with me at 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 13, keeping all I just said in mind. Context, so important. 1 Peter 3:13. Now, who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled. But in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you, yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that would be God's will, then for doing evil. In this text, Peter is admonishing us to do good to others, to live a life that is holy, to live forgiving one another in a selfless manner for the sake of others. So that even if you are maligned, let that be because of your good behavior before the unbeliever. And even if you are maligned and you suffer, he says it's a blessing. Okay, now it's not an outward blessing to suffer. No one says, yes, give me more suffering. But you suffer because your message is not popular. Because it's a message of sin and righteousness and judgment. And a salvation that comes only one way, through the person and work of Christ. And the world loves its tolerance, and the world loves its many religions, and they will hate that message. But even in suffering, the promise is that you'll be blessed. Peter is aware of the suffering that Christians are called to undergo, yet he urges you, look at verse 14 again. This is what he's urging us. These are the exhortations. These are the commands of the text. We often jump right to 15 and say, be ready to give a defense. But that's not even a command in the text. Here are the commands. Have no fear. Do not be troubled. Regard Christ the Lord as holy in your heart. These are the leading commands in verses 14 and 15. These are the leading commands. And they are drawn actually from the Old Testament. If you want to jot this down, if I didn't put it in your notes, it's Isaiah 8, verses 12 to 13, where God is speaking to the prophet Isaiah, and he warns the people through Isaiah. He says, don't walk in the ways of the world. Don't fear what the world fears. Do not be in dread. But he says, honor Yahweh, the Lord, as holy. The Lord, L-O-R-D, it's capital, Yahweh, which is the Tetragrammaton, Yahweh, translated as L-O-R-D in the English translations, speaking of Yahweh, God, okay, is picked up by Peter in verse 15 to refer to Jesus Christ. That's so significant. I can't help but point that out, that Peter has no trouble whatsoever taking a text in the Old Testament attributed to Yahweh and using it for Jesus Christ. In the Old Testament, in Isaiah chapter 8, it's to honor Yahweh as holy. And again, the context is exactly the same. It's do not fear. Do not fear what the world fears. Do not be in dread, but honor Yahweh. And what does Peter say? Honor Christ the Lord. The Kurion Christon, the Lord, in verse 15. Peter knows that he's calling Jesus God. And certainly, even if he doesn't, the Holy Spirit is calling this to our attention. Even the way the Greek sentence is laid out, the very first word, the emphatic position of the first of that sentence is Christ the Lord. Okay? That's what the Spirit is calling our attention to here. So Peter quotes this Old Testament command of God through the prophet Isaiah to God's people, and he reissues the command now, and now the command is coming to God's church to sanctify or set apart Christ the Lord as holy in your heart. So we better know what this means, because this is to us, right? What does it mean? We could skip over it and go right again to verse 15. Be ready for a defense. We're going to have many weeks on being ready to make a defense, but there is a prerequisite to being ready to make a defense. And that is, have no fear nor be troubled. Again, who are you fearing? Who is he telling us not to fear here? Who is he telling us not to fear? The world, right? The world by whose hands we suffer. Okay, but, verse 15, in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy. So what he's saying is, do not fear man, but fear God. Don't cower to the message of the world, but honor Christ. And one of the ways you're going to honor Christ is by being ready with a defense, and we'll get to that. But his first thing is, don't fear. Don't fear the culture. Don't fear their ridicule. Don't fear their mockings. But honor Christ as Lord in your heart. So what does it mean? Sanctify Christ in your heart, or set apart Christ, or in your hearts honor Christ as holy. The ESV has it, in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy. It means to set Christ apart in your heart, apart from all else. Regard him as holy. Regard him as the Holy One. Regard him as God. Set him apart from all of the other interests, all of the other things that compete with Christ as God, as gods, the gods of this world. And I think because, again, 1 Peter 3:15 is the classic locus to jump into a discussion in apologetics, we miss this. You hear many messages preached on always be ready to give a defense. But how many messages do we hear on sanctify Christ in your heart as holy? And it is the prerequisite to this defense, brethren. And I really think this matters so much, because so much of what we see done in the name of apologetics is lacking this. We are to set apart, treat as holy, Christ as Lord, at the center of our being. Before you do apologetics, do this. And if you don't, what happens is your apologetics becomes prideful and puffed up and self-confident and pompous and worldly. And the world would have a right to malign you. Not for the message, because your message may be right, but for your ungodly manner, because you're not sanctifying the Lord Jesus Christ as holy. You may be able to give an answer. You may be able to be the best at giving an answer for your faith. You may be able to win an argument, but you will undo what that answer has done because of your attitude, because of your demeanor. in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy. And I'm afraid that's something we are rarely challenged to do. This is a command for all Christians, by the way. This is not just for some. This is not just if you want to be an apologist, if you want to become an apologist in life. This is commanded for all to do. It's a matter of the heart, at the center of our being. It involves our minds and our intellect, but also our emotions, our souls. Treat as holy, consider as unique, special, the Lord Jesus Christ. Honor him in the central place of your heart. You can't approach Christianity as just a tack on in your life. You know, I have my family life, I have my sports life, I have my social life, I have my religious life. It's not like that. Christianity, Christ is your life. Amen. We start to set apart him fully in our heart, Christ as Lord. And then that priority will order all else. Seek first the kingdom of God. All of these things will be added unto you. And this takes this beautiful truth that Christ is God and makes it something that we ought to do every day. It's a command every day. Set apart your heart. Set apart in your heart, Christ is the Lord. Give that the priority and all the other else. So what does that mean? I reject the lordship of anything else in the world. I reject the lordship of money. I reject the lordship of fame. I reject the lordship of the acclaim of people. And I embrace the lordship of Jesus Christ. The world will do everything in its power to keep you from doing that, because they hate that, because it leaves them without excuse. Because if they can look at you as a Christian and see, oh, well, he's just like us. I mean, isn't that the problem with the seeker-friendly thing? You know, it's like, well, the church is just like the world, so that we're going to win the world? No, they're looking for different. They need to see a difference. The difference makes them without excuse when they see the difference in you. They want you to fear what they fear. In the first century, they wanted you to fear Caesar. They did not want you to fear the Lord. Because they knew in their hearts and in their conscience, when they were bowing before Caesar, that they were sinning. So the world wants you to bow the knee, to cower before money, fame, tolerance, choice, or stuff, and not the Lord of heaven and earth. And they are troubled when you worship God. They are troubled when you do not worship their gods. And they'll tell you. They'll tell you. They'll make you suffer at times. They will make you suffer. Why? Because you bring conviction, you bring condemnation in your life when you refuse to walk in the ways that they walk. But as you sanctify Christ as Lord in your heart, you're going to change. Right? Everything inward ultimately works itself outward. As you sanctify Christ as Lord, you're going to change. Your response in life is going to change. Your response to the suffering of life, to persecution, is going to change. You suffer loss. You don't deal with it the way the world deals with it. You don't respond to an accident the same way the rest of the world does. You don't deal with a bad doctor's report the same way the rest of the world does. You're not afraid of death. Think about that. You're not afraid of death. You're not afraid to speak up and share the gospel. You're not afraid to be called a fool. You're not afraid to offend someone. And when you're attacked and you're reviled because of it, because they hate that, you will not revile in return, because you're sanctifying the Lord as holy in your heart. And that works itself out in your changed life. In the changed responses, because you've set apart Christ the Lord as holy in your heart. And brethren, anyone who might be listening to this, take this as a rebuke if it applies to you, because I have seen brothers who have met evil with evil in the name of evangelism, and have answered reviling with reviling in return. And when they are challenged and despised and hated and mocked, they turn around and use the gospel to hate and mock and challenge and despise back. And that is sinful, and that needs to be repented of. And the reason I believe that is the case is because of immaturity in the faith. They may know a lot in their head, but they have not set apart Christ as Lord in their heart. And it comes out in the actions. If your priority is Christ, if Christ is your life, if Christ orders your everything in your life, Your responses are going to be ordered by him. Now, look, and I'm not saying anyone gets this 100% down. I have not. No one does. We all have a flesh that we deal with. We all have remaining sin. And there is the tendency in every single human being's flesh to, when offended, to try to fight back, to want to fight back. If you're slandered, you want to prove yourself to be right. It is natural in the flesh to hate those who hate you, to defend, not the faith, but to defend yourself in the midst of feeling attacked. It's natural, but it's not holy. It's the result of not sanctifying Christ in our heart. If we do, it will change us. It will change the way we respond to people around us. We won't fear man anymore, but we'll fear God. And then, brothers and sisters, then people will look at you and they will ask you, what is the reason for the hope? What is it that makes you different? Why do you have this archaic hope in your heart that actually affects your life? See, that's what the text is saying. Have no fear. Do not be troubled. Live a confident life. Live confident in the hope that you have within you. Regard Christ as holy. And then, how does that get worked out? Verse 15. Always being prepared to make a defense. To who? To anyone who asks you for the reason for the hope that is in you, yet do it with gentleness and respect. Again, Peter's thinking throughout the epistle, it's perfectly in context with the whole epistle. He's thinking about opposition. He's thinking about the hostility that comes as a result of the gospel. He's very evangelical in his desire to have this gospel preached and preached rightly. But what's his concern? His concern is that, I mean, he knows the message preached, is that it's through the message preached that you're born again. So he's not saying don't preach the gospel. He's saying be zealous to preach the gospel. But first and foremost, regard Christ as holy, honor his name. And then when you do, in light of the opposition that comes from it, be prepared to make a defense, fearlessly. Make a defense to anyone who asks you for the reason that is for the hope that is in you, and doing that with gentleness and respect. The gospel message is not a sword for you to fight back when you're reviled. You do it in gentleness and respect. So why are we having this course then? It is not to fill your head with knowledge. Pastor Eli mentioned a number of these things last week. It's not to fill your head with knowledge. That does no good. If you just come to this course and have a notebook filled with notes, it does you no good. But it is what? So that you can regard Christ as holy, honoring his name out in the world through the ready defense that you have. So when the skeptic or the naturalist or the materialistic atheist in the world wonders, how is it that you still believe in God in the 21st century? For you young people, maybe you'll be in a college one day, and this could be challenged. How is it that you can still believe in God? You will honor God by being ready with an account, an explanation, a reason, an apologia, that is a defense for the faith. So when they ask you, what is the logic of the hope? You know, because a reason defense requires logic. You'll have an answer. You're not going to be impressed by I know in my heart. Now that may be very true. You know in your heart. And no one can convince you otherwise because you have been convicted and changed and convinced by the Holy Spirit. But all they'll say to that this generation is, really, you know in your heart, that's great for you. That's great for you. If it works for you, that's great, but I have my, and that's go down the list of the syllabus. I have my religion, I have my cult, I have my my humanism, all the things that we're going to deal with over the next, whatever it is, 16 or 17 weeks. They'll say that's great for you, works for you, great, but that's not a reason, because reason implies logic. There is a logical reason for the Christian hope that is completely objective, and we need to be prepared with answers for the culture as a way of honoring Christ. Not only show them the logical reason for our faith, but the illogic of their own presuppositions and worldview. So wherever you are, if you're at work, you're on the street, you're on a bus, you're on a Facebook post, a question comes up about the Christian faith, about God, you have a reasonable answer, an objective truth that defends your hope. Very different from the hope, the way the world, even the way the world uses the word hope, right? Very different from the way the Christian does. In the world, what's hope? Hope is something you wish will happen. Hope is really a wish. It's a pipe dream. But for the Christian, hope is certain. Amen. So in this way, we see a very practical marriage between knowledge and zeal. Your zeal for Christ will grow as you have less fear, as you have more knowledge. I think the commercial for Sloan Kettering is something like that. More knowledge, less fear. You know, it's true of Christ, true of the Christian faith. The more knowledge we have, the less fear. So as your knowledge and your ability to give an answer increases, that's why we're doing this course, you're going to be more confident. You're going to be more, as a result of being more confident, you're going to be more zealous. Because you're going to be more equipped with the answers that our culture is increasingly asking in a hostile, anti-Christian way. So you won't fear anymore. And those of you who are already zealous to share the gospel, you need knowledge. Knowledge is not bad. Knowledge is not your enemy. You know, again, not a knowledge to win an argument like the world, not a knowledge to show how smart you are like the world, not merely to convince the unbeliever that as if you can convince him with a good argument, but to be a godly witness in your word and your demeanor when you are harshly challenged by the world. Because when you do not know how to give an answer, you panic. And when we panic, we get in the flesh, and immediately the answers we give are typically reviling in return. So we see this, we hope and pray that God would use this course to marry knowledge and zeal among our church. Finally, let's look at the text concludes in verses 16 and 17. Having a good conscience so that you, when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. You see the same principle, same things he's been teaching throughout the epistle. He says, for it's better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. Notice 1 Peter 3 does not say, do this in order that the person who hears you might be saved. You cannot argue or prove a person into the kingdom. You're going to hear more about this, I believe, next week when we look at the difference between evidential and presuppositional apologetics. No one is converted by a great argument. God may indeed use a great argument, but your goal in being ready with the defense is, again, not to convince the unbeliever of the existence of God or against evolution or for creation or anything. But remember what Eli said last week. The problem with the world is not knowing but doing. It's not a knowledge problem. It's a moral problem. Is that how you put it? It's not a knowledge problem. It's a moral problem. And your answer to that problem is sanctify the Lord Jesus Christ as holy in your heart. And as you do, show the unbelieving persecutor that you have no fear, that you're not troubled by all of their arguments. All of their hostility does not daunt you. Brothers and sisters, you don't need to cower. You don't need to cave in over the atheist arguments. You don't need to cave in over the latest atheist book who proves there is no God. They've been saying there's no God for hundreds of years. As far as I know, he's still around. Don't be afraid to take on issues of the culture, gay marriage, evolution issues. The world has been successful in intimidating too many Christians by belittling our beliefs, calling us archaic, backward. Who wants to be prehistoric? Who wants to be irrational or intolerant? That's what we're being called. And all that is bullying. Don't cower to their bullying. Have a reason. Amen. Have a reason for the hope that lies within you. So be sure, brethren, for every anti-Christian argument that is out there, whether it be made by a religion or a philosophy or atheism or anything, the cults, the skeptics, anything that anyone would raise, there is a sound, sober, logical Christian answer. And be prepared with that, and we'll be prepared with answers for our culture. So apologetics at its foundation is not a course that we are taking. It's not a notebook to be filled up. It's not even a discipline of the mind. What am I saying? Apologetics is worship. It's worship. It's honoring. Isn't that what honoring the Lord Jesus Christ and setting him apart in your heart is? And as you give that defense for the hope that lies within you, you're worshiping God. And that unbeliever is seeing you worship God in that way. And that's, my brothers and sisters, how the early church spread like wildfire. Because that was there where they could be brought in to be fed to the lions, and they were singing hymns. In a hostile, sinful Roman world, the church exploded. And we look at a church today and say, how's the church going to grow in this society? Oh, what did the Supreme Court just do? I'll tell you how we're going to grow today. In the midst of a cold-hearted, hateful culture that is increasingly hostile to the Christian faith, we will grow as a church as we have an answer for the culture, as we're ready and prepared to give that answer because we have sanctified the Lord Jesus Christ in our heart. And I have so much to contend for, brethren. I pray you are prepared and ready for it.